Mark 9:23 and 24. This story, I love this because a distraught father brings his son to Jesus Christ. Can't think of a better thing a father can do. So the son's possessed with a mute spirit, and this spirit harms the boy. It doesn't mean good to the boy, but Jesus wants to heal this boy. So verse 23 says, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, how often do we say this? How often do we feel like this? How often maybe we keep these kind of thoughts right here inside? We believe, but then we don't, or we believe some, or whatever. Lord, help us. Lord, help us this morning. We want an increased faith. We know that Paul says it comes by hearing the word of God. This morning, speak to us right where we're at. Minister to our greatest need, please. We need to hear your voice. And we love you, Lord, and we know, Lord, that everything you've told us is the absolute truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes love needs to be told to us in a way that it's going to hurt because it's the truth and it helps us. Whatever you need to do this morning, I pray that you would do that to all of us, with us, and in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you guys remember, it's not easy to forget, but if you remember the Lord's heart of compassion, and imagine these two coming to the Lord. Imagine this father and son here. Imagine when Jesus sees these two. I just imagine Jesus' heart melting. Oh, look at them. They need me, you know, and he knows right away. But before saying this, in verse 22, the father told Jesus that the demon has often thrown the boy into the fire. He says, this demon inside the boy gives him these thoughts of suicide or helps him or makes him, whatever. He throws the boy into the fire. It throws the boy into the water to destroy him. But here's what the father says. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. In other words, so Lord, if it's possible for you, put yourself in our place and help us, if it's possible. It's really what's being said there. If you notice Jesus' convicting exhortation, he literally says, you're asking me if I can do anything? That's what he's really saying there. That's what it's really translated. Now, the NIV, the New Living Translation, the New American Standard Bible all translate that right out. If I can do anything? What do you mean if I can do anything? That's what it's saying. But you know what? I like what Jesus says. Jesus says, let me ask you something. Let me ask you this. Can you do one little thing for me? Can you believe? Can you believe? That's the question. Can you believe me? You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith. So think about the child who's not saved, yours. Think about your friend that you have doubts about. How many of us have been praying for people for years? Think about that person you've been praying for so long. The child, maybe. Maybe you've been praying for those parents who are wrapped up in religion. Think about those kind of things. They're trapped in religion because that's what Jesus Christ asks you. Can you believe? Will you believe? You can, will you? There's a difference, isn't it? Maybe you don't want to believe. Will you believe? He says that a mustard seed-sized faith can move mountains that seem impossible to climb, to surmount. It moves mountains impossible to climb, but even though a mustard seed seems so small, it's still alive, isn't it? The potential in that seed is so great. Think of that. It's so tiny, the potential in that is so great. It's amazing. So then faith that moves mountains, listen, it's not the faith that you have left over. It's not the little mustard seed faith you've got left. It's a growing faith. It has to be a growing faith. It grows by the word of God. It grows by spending time with the Lord, of course. But it's a growing faith from the word and then obedience to the word as well. But the question is, are you willing to plant that mustard seed-sized faith in the soil of hope and then water it with the Word of God? That's a question for us. Are you going to do that? Are you willing to water it with the Word of God? Are you willing to see it take root and move a mountain? Or do you fight it? It hurts me when I hear it. That's not love. What are you doing, Pastor? Don't say that to me. That's not love. I'm telling you what the Word says. And if it hits you and it hurts you, then maybe you need to hear it that way. That's what love really is. Love doesn't blink an eye at the cancer. It cuts it out, right? That will hurt, but it heals. So, because Jesus says, all things are possible to him that believes. Meditate on that for a while. All things are possible to him that believes. Do you believe? Then all things are possible. Of course, that doesn't mean you can do anything you want to. But picture him. Jesus saying, if I can? What do you mean, if I can? That's not the problem. Your faith must be strong. You must believe and you must trust that my healing strength can be supplied. So you think about this guy. Everything dear to this man is at stake. Here, the source of healing is standing right there in front of him. The suffering boy is waiting. So faith should make the connection here, right? Now the father, listen, the father could just pretend and mumble the words. He could just pretend that he really believes. You know, I think a lot of people will do that. He could pretend, mumble a few words without meaning. And I thought, have you ever done that? Have you ever pretended to believe? You know what? I was 19 years old, went down to Shalott Beach to get high, ended up sitting down with a guy playing the guitar who shared the gospel with me. And I agreed with him, but I thought, I'm covered, dude, and I want to go drink a few beers and whatever. So I prayed the prayer with him to receive Christ. You know what? I didn't, because I didn't mean it. I was pretending. I figured if I pray with this guy, he'll leave me alone. He'll go away. That's how sad is that? But this guy could pretend, mumble a few words without meaning. Have you ever pretended to be the world's greatest believer? Doesn't that drive you nuts, those people that are like, yeah, I've been there, we've done that, oh yeah, I know, oh yeah. You know, great. He could do that. He could do that really easy. Many have lied under much less pressure than this, I guess, you know? So this fight rages of darkness and light inside this guy, maybe. And I love what he admits. The father's response is a cry that I've prayed before to many, many times. Maybe you have too. He cried out and he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Now, what rages inside the guy now? Oh no, what have I done? What have I said? Is he going to heal now? Uh-oh, I've admitted that I don't believe it completely. Think about that. So, will he heal? Did I blow it? Should I have said that? But the father expresses a statement that seems self-contradictory. It seems kind of absurd. But in reality, he expresses a very possible truth. It's a paradox, really, if you think about it. And it's a paradox that's been forever. It's always been. It's been there for every age and for every saint. And I don't believe you can look me in the eye and say, you've believed it all the time, everything that the Lord has said, every minute. It's a paradox of faith and unbelief. And it's experienced by all of God's people all down through all the ages. My faith should be stronger, help me, is what he's saying. I do believe, but help my unbelief. You know, we want to believe. And I know we find ourselves filled with doubt. We hate this unword, unreasonable contradiction that's in us. Don't you hate that? When you doubt, even when the Lord has shown you clearly, I've showed them the scriptures the Lord gave me, and they've just said point blank, Jim, you don't obey now. You're just plain disobedient. What more do you need? When I was a younger Christian. I've had the Lord say that too. You know, we hate that unreasonable contradiction in us, but it seems like we fight it in vain, doesn't it? It still comes back. You still doubt sometimes. We all do. It happens. Jesus doesn't condemn. It doesn't say anything like he had a disappointed look or he frowned, you know, or he pointed at him or anything like that. But it seems to me, it would seem that I think maybe he smiled. I really do. And he reaches out his hand here. And thinking about this, the Lord's heart is moved. The compassion that the Lord has when you think about it. And he probably smiles And I know he helps immediately because we're told that he does. So then do you think that it's possible that when we exhibit the most faith and trust in Jesus Christ is when we're just plain being honest? Think about that for a minute. You come to the Lord and you tell him exactly what you feel. I'm mad, Lord. Lord, I am hurt. You know, Lord, I just can't take it anymore. Instead of, oh, Lord, I love you, but deep in your heart, you're mad, you're angry. I don't know. You know what I mean? Maybe just plain being completely honest with him is when you're exhibiting the most faith of all. Lord, here's what's really going on in me. I got news for you. You're not telling him something he doesn't know. I like that, though. Just go to him and be completely honest with him because he knows already. I think maybe that's when we're exhibiting the most faith of all in him, and he knows that. Well, we're also going to see this episode that I've just spoken of in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. So if you'd turn there, please. If you remember, Jesus had come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, which was on the Mediterranean. After that, he's going to drop down through the Galilee. His whole focus now is going toward Jerusalem. He's thinking about the cross. He's thinking about his men. He's going to leave these guys. He wants to prepare these guys. He's headed to the cross. Nothing's going to stop him. His mission now is to prepare these disciples for his death. And here he is. He's on his way south. He says at the end of chapter 16, if you remember this, he said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And I shared that this really should go with chapter 17. But how can that be if the disciples are all dead and Jesus' kingdom hasn't come yet? Do you think Jesus was wrong? Do you think he made a mistake? No, but the answer here is going to be in chapter 17. So here we are a week later for us, a week later for them as well. Matthew 17, 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light." So Jesus is going to call this mysterious occurrence in verse 9 a vision. But this was actually a glimpse of what the future held for Jesus Christ. The word transfigured in verse 2 is the passive form of the Greek word metamorpho, which means metamorphosed. It means to be changed in form or transformed. Transformed is the way we would use it. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed, if you're born again, by the renewing of your mind. You're a new creature. You can read the word and pray every day and ask for forgiveness. You can be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind. Luke used the phrase, "was altered," meaning became different in Luke 9:29. But in the vision, the three disciples saw Jesus change to the form that he'll have in God's kingdom. I don't know about you guys, but I tried to picture this. I mean, he had to do something special with their eyes to take that brilliance because it's brighter than the sun, we read in Revelation. It must have been something to really see, to have a glimpse of Jesus in glory, even for that short moment. I got a feeling these guys really needed that. They really needed this shot in the arm for their future. So they saw him change to this form which he alluded to in Matthew 16:28. Verse 3 says, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." Now, why did Moses and Elijah appear with him? Well, this is where the events, I think, of chapter 16 really become important, because those two guys, those two servants of God, were the most revered of all the Old Testament figures. Think of it, Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver, personified the law. Then you've got Elijah, this great prophet, this model prophet, personified the prophets. So here they are standing there with Jesus. And evidently, this vision depicts Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus in a sort of master-servant relationship thing here. But the disciples fail to see how important that distinction is. They don't get it right away. Then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You know, and for a brief second, I thought this yesterday, Peter, just be quiet. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. They were scared. They were overwhelmingly awed here. Now, you notice here how Peter puts it. Let's make three tabernacles, one for each of you. You know, in the other accounts in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9 pretty much say that he didn't really know what he was saying. He didn't really understand what he was saying here, meaning that he'd missed something in his fear, and he speaks out without thinking. And I thought, come on, Peter? Sounds like me. But what happened was as a result of this thoughtless comment, if you notice here, Matthew writes, while he was still speaking. In other words, the Lord interrupted him. Don't go any further, Peter. You don't need to build anything. You don't need to commemorate this. You don't need a shrine. You don't need a marker. You don't need any of those things. So what happens as a result? He interrupts. While he was still speaking, this is a big clue here. God immediately saw that the disciples didn't understand, so he takes the steps here to make it plain. He interrupts. And to paraphrase, God says, look, Jesus is my beloved Son, and he has my highest approval. Please stifle. Please listen. Listen to what he's saying. He's far greater than Moses. He's far greater than Elijah. He's far greater than the law and the prophets. Just listen up. But this is why the transfiguration happens. You know what happens? God wants to make it very clear that his way of life is based on the life and death and then life again of his Son. Simple. Of Jesus Christ. Not on the Jews' traditional beliefs. Just like we've seen in the last chapter. Not on tradition, not on their beliefs. He had to stun the disciples so that they'd put Jesus and his teachings on a much higher level than Moses and the law. And than Judaism completely, even higher than the teachings of Moses and Elijah. So whatever Jesus says is way more important than what they've said. It's way more important than any of the tiny details of Moses' law or the details of prophecy as well. Much more important to our salvation. Now, in many instances, Jesus makes upgrades to the Old Testament law, you know? This is like Old Testament 2.0. This is better. He makes upgrades, giving it a higher spiritual meaning. You know, I like looking at the Sermon on the Mount. He takes what they've believed for years and he upgrades it big time, because not only does he say, love your neighbor, he lets them know your neighbor is everybody. Everybody with a need. And to me, that's everybody. Now he upgrades it again and he says, wait a minute, love your enemy. What? Because they're already going, what? Love my neighbor. You mean everybody's my neighbor? What are you, nuts? They're not even over that yet. And he moves on to praying and loving your enemies. That's an upgrade big time for these people. So what's the Father saying? So hear him. Hear him. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Look it. I don't know where you are today or what's going on in your life. He's saying it to you. Get up and don't be afraid. Because today I want to teach you something about faith. Today I want your faith to increase because you're going to make a commitment to me to pray with me and sit before me and read my word, which when you hear my word, it's going to increase your faith. So what they'd seen was this great manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God. This is an interesting study, the Shekinah glory of God. They saw the Shekinah glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. We see it all through the whole Bible. God's presence descending to dwell with men. You know, we could say it's the omnipresence of God becoming localized. Now, in the Old Testament, most of these visible manifestations took the form of light, or they took the form of fire, or they took the form of a cloud, or a combination of these, or whatever. Now, back in verse 2, it said that his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. Verse 5 said, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, the voice of God spoke out of the cloud, authenticating the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. The Father's putting his stamp of approval on this. Guys, get it in your heads. It's him. This is the Messiah, and it's me, God, telling you. But the same situation happened on Mount Sinai. You remember Moses. Moses' face shone after he'd spent time in God's presence. The Shekinah glory appeared to Moses, and Moses shone, his face shone when he came back down. It was an amazing thing after he was in the presence of the Lord. He reflected the light like the moon's light reflects the sun. But that's it. It faded because he was only reflecting it. Well, Jesus did shine as the sun because he is the sun. Now, Mark says that Jesus' garments became glistening, exceeding white, so as no fuller or launderer on earth can whiten them, and a cloud overshadowed him. Luke tells us that the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and dazzling, and they saw his glory while the cloud overshadowed him. Peter claimed in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the three were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I mean, that's an understatement too, right there, because I tried to picture seeing this. You can't. You can't even imagine what it must be like. But we're going to see this. We're going to see him as he is. And when we do, we're going to be like him. I like that. So Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the messiahship of Jesus Christ was authenticated by this majestic glory. Jesus was the visible manifestation of God, God's presence in a new form. Verse 8 says, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus Christ only. I think I could make a whole sermon out of that. They saw no man but Jesus Christ only. It's like Isaiah 26:3 coming to life right there. They're looking at Jesus. So at the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory that was veiled by Jesus' human body shone through. And those three apostles were able to see the Shekinah glory in its brightness in a form greater than what it appeared in the Old Testament. So after this, of course, these guys are never going to doubt anything ever again, right? I kind of want to make a point here. Like, think of what they've seen and the doubts they had. And you get down on yourself for doubting. I get down on myself for doubting even for a second. How could I ever doubt you, Lord? These guys did. Look what they saw. Now, I'm not saying doubting's good or doubting's okay. Don't. Actually, I go to the Lord and I confess it as a sin because he can't lie. So why am I not believing him? So I confess it as a sin and he's like, I forgive you. But I think of these guys and what they saw. So verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. This vision here was designed most of all to confirm to them in the truth that he's the Messiah. Greater than the greatest of the prophets, he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But while he was with them, it's unnecessary that they should relate what they'd seen. But when he was crucified, they'd really need this evidence. They'd really need this evidence that he was the Christ. Then they were supposed to use it. They're going to need it. They're going to need to believe it. They're going to believe that because all things are possible to him that believes. And they need to get this in their head now. Now, the other thing that's interesting, too, there were three witnesses, which is the number that we're told Scripture says they should have. There were three witnesses. That's the number that the law required in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 10. And the proof that he's the Messiah is clear. And there's three witnesses of it. So God knows what he's doing. He's covering all of his bases. So if they tell others, it would have just provoked the Jews. It would have just endangered Jesus' life, and his time hasn't come yet. The Jews just wanted anybody to liberate him from Rome, and they would have welcomed him to save them from Rome, but they don't want him to save them from their sins. Interesting, isn't it? They don't want him as savior from sin. Israel rejected her Messiah, so it's useless to tell the Jews of this vision at this point. But after the resurrection, the message would go out and be proclaimed worldwide. They would be given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would help them to proclaim this message everywhere, everywhere they went, and it would spread. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first, Elias or Elijah?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Remember this portion of Scripture when people ask you about Elijah. This is important, because I've had this question asked to me before. Well, where's Elijah? Well, let's go to Matthew and look at this. But the disciples had just seen a preview of Christ's coming in power and glory. But his forerunner hadn't appeared yet. And they knew that the prophet Malachi, Malachi 4, Malachi said that Elijah is supposed to come first. Where is he? So they asked Jesus about this, and he agreed. Yes, Elijah had to come first as a reformer, but he explained to them that Elijah already really had come. But he's referring to John the Baptist, verse 13. John wasn't Elijah. As a matter of fact, John tells us, John the Baptist, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21, they asked John, "Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." He said, "I'm not the Messiah either." But Jesus tries to tell them here that John the Baptist had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Wouldn't you like to see these two guys together? Kind of hairy guys, you know, wild kind of guys, maybe like looking like hippies and stuff like that. I don't know, manly men and all that. I don't know. But anyways, he had already come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In Luke chapter 1, the angel that appears to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, said this same thing, said exactly that, that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, your son that's coming. If Israel had accepted John the Baptist and his message, then John would have fulfilled the role prophesied of Elijah in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. But Jesus said there, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come." But we've seen how the nation, they didn't recognize the significance of John, did they? They didn't accept his message. They didn't accept his mission. They ignored him. They imprisoned him, and they beheaded him. Plus, John's death was an advance token of exactly what they're going to do to God the Son. Same thing. If they rejected the forerunner, they would also reject the king. So when Jesus explained this, the disciples realized that he's referring to John the Baptist. Simple. So there's every reason to believe, too, that before the second coming of Jesus Christ, that a prophet could arise to prepare Israel for the coming king. Whether it's Elijah personally or someone with a similar ministry, it's impossible to say. You know, a lot of people point to the two prophets in the book of Revelation chapter 11. Is one of them Elijah? Very possible. Very possible. Could be. You know what? On that note, too, I like what Dave Hunt says. Me and Dave Hunt were hanging out one day, and I asked him about that. And I said, "What do you think?" He goes, "They could be Dave and Harvey. Who cares?" You know, those two guys. He goes, they could be anybody. God can use anybody he wants to. So to put names on them and say it's this guy and say it's Moses. And he goes, "Nobody knows that. Why do they say that?" I said, "I don't know. That's why I asked you." So after this great mountaintop experience, Jesus wants to prepare these guys for service through prayer and fasting. And we know that life isn't all a mountaintop experience, don't we? Boy, you kind of wish. It's not all mountaintop experiences. Because after moments of spiritual exhilaration come hours. And don't take this wrong. I love what we do. I really do. I love it. But after mountaintop exhilaration and everything comes hours and days of labor and service. That's the way it is. The time comes when you have to leave the mountain and you have to go down into the valley of humanity and suffering, or however you want to put it, human need, and minister there. You have to. And you know what? Satan's hiding right there. He's hiding down in the valley where all the needs are, where all the people are, where all the ministry needs to be done. And he's going to attack you, and he's going to attack them. It happens. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man. Now, here's the guy we saw earlier, the father. He kneels down to Jesus and says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falls into the fire and oft into the water." So literally, we joke about this sometimes. We go to this place down in Franklin, Pennsylvania, on a mountain. It's called the Castle. And there pastors get away. All kinds of people can go there. We get away, and then we come down off the mountain. We're always saying as we're leaving, watch it, we're coming off the mountain. We're coming off the mountain experience. He's down there in the valley. You know, sure enough, this literally says that right at the base of the mountain, that's what happens. The father waits for Jesus. Now, kneeling, he pours out his heart and he pleads for his demon-possessed son to be healed. And again, the son suffered from violent seizures. Some say maybe it was epilepsy. We don't know for sure. Could be. But it caused him to fall into the fire and the water. So you think about this poor kid. He's probably burned and scarred, traumatized from near drowning. I mean, no wonder he's called lunatic. But he's a classic example of the suffering caused by Satan. Satan's the cruelest you're going to get. Now, the word lunatic literally means smitten by the moon. You know, people believe the moon had something to do with a lot of the things affecting people. I'll tell you what, I know that when there's a full moon, people do go kind of lunatic. I don't think it's an accident either. But verse 16, "And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." So the father went to the disciples for help, and he learned what we all know, right? Vain is the help of man. Really. They were powerless to cure. The man realized his son was in trouble, and he did something very wise. He brought this boy to Jesus Christ. Now, I like this guy. He does the right thing. I like this because he didn't give up. Even though the disciples couldn't help him, he doesn't give up. He seeks Jesus. They couldn't help. Now, how often do people say things like, "Well, I took my kid to what? This counselor. I took him to the best counselors. I took him to this therapist. I took him to Minister so-and-so. I took him to Dr. What's-his-face." Whatever. "But nothing happened." You know, and you know you're going to get from me, "Did you take him to Jesus?" Oh. And then they say, people will say, "So I give up. I've tried everything. I give up." Not this guy. His persistence is going to be rewarded. Verse 17, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation." And I don't think he was angry here. He's just, "I just so want you to believe me. I just so want you to trust me. I just so want you to understand what I'm trying to teach you." This wasn't where he raised his voice. This wasn't where he got mad at him. And he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. You know what? We all have a great responsibility. You have to bring your kids to Jesus. You've got to do it. You don't pass this to anybody else. You don't let their school do it or their Sunday school teacher do it or anybody else. It's your responsibility. You don't hold anybody else accountable for that because he will hold you accountable for that. You bring your kids to Christ. It's your job. You have kids, listen, you have to pray for them constantly, constantly. If you're not praying for your kids constantly, then you don't have a right to complain about things. I'm praying for them constantly, and okay, then you need more help. But if you're not praying for them constantly, then you better be. Talk to them continually. Talk to them about everything. Look at, don't be afraid to go to them and going, "What are you doing on that computer? What did you just, where were you? What?" No, it's your right. You have a right to know everything. Talk to them all the time about every subject. If it makes you uncomfortable, then look at, "Get behind me, Satan. This is my kid. Jesus, help me here." You have a right to do that. So, you know what else? Bring him to church regularly. Look at, I know that when your kids grow up, you're going to want them to go to church. You're going to, think about it, right? I want my kids to go to church. But you know what? Where are they going to get that from? If you don't go to church every week, they're not going to go to church every week. It's that simple. It really is. How many of them are going to die before we realize that the solution isn't border control to stop the drugs coming in? It's not anything like that. The solution isn't banning video games or changes in the laws in Washington. It's bringing them to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? You know, all those other things are good things. They're good. The solution lies in bringing your kids to Jesus Christ. Do you have Jesus Christ first? Look at your kids watch you. If you're a fake, they know you're a fake. Do you have Jesus first? They're going to watch you. You give them Jesus, then they're going to watch you. And they're going to think, you don't have Jesus. What are you talking about? And I've seen it happen. I'm not kidding you. I've seen it happen in people's lives. So do you have Jesus? Because they're going to watch. So you have to be like Jesus too. He says, oh, faithless and perverse generation. Really what he's saying is, this means, okay, wake up, guys. That's what it means to them, to us. And that's what he says to the church today. And maybe he's saying it to you individually right now. He says this to me all the time. Wake up. There's times where something happens and I'm not paying attention. Wake up, Jim. Did you get this? This is for you. This isn't for that guy. Quit looking at that guy. This is for you. You know? It happens. So look at the end of verse 17. Make that a commandment for you. Bring him hither to me. Jesus is commanding you. Bring that kid to me. That's what he's saying. He's the great physician. Bring it all to him. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Simple. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So the disciples privately asked the Lord for an explanation. Why are we so powerless, Lord? We did everything you told us to do. What are we doing wrong, you know? And his answer is simple, unbelief. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest seed of all, they could command a mountain to be cast in the sea, and it would. Now, we have to understand, of course, that true faith is based on a command or a promise of God, okay? So expecting to perform some spectacular stunt so you can gratify a personal wish, that's not faith. That's not it at all. Again, it's based on a command or a promise of God. And that would be just presumption if you did that, to gratify a personal wish. But if God guides a born-again believer in a specific direction or gives a command, then you can have complete confidence that mountain-sized difficulties are going to be miraculously removed. Nothing is possible for those who believe. And look, it'll be in God's will. Okay, Jim, you've got tremendous faith. Make this microphone stand, fly out there. No, that's not in God's will. What's that going to prove? That's not going to prove anything. So, Lord, help our unbelief. Pray that. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because he knows. He knows you. Listen, he knows you better than you know you. That's scary, isn't it? Think about that. The things that he's showing them. They're going to need for the future the things that he's showing you maybe right now. You're going to need for the future that they believe, that you believe, and that they continue not to doubt and that you continue not to doubt. Verse 21, Jesus tells them, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Listen, Satan is unseen. You don't know where he is. He's our enemy. He's our adversary. This is his turf that we're on. He's the prince of this world. Jesus says so. He's smarter than us. He doesn't play fair. He invades the lives of people. He invades the lives of your loved ones, your neighbors, and so on. He comes in, and he comes in at the most opportune times, or maybe we could say the most inopportune times, maybe when we least expect. Maybe you don't even know. So prayer and fasting should become a part of our lives because we don't know what's coming tomorrow, do we? It's supposed to become a way of life. Something we do on a regular basis. We don't know what's coming. So when these guys came upon this man and his son the first time, they couldn't stop and say, okay, wait right here. We'll be right back. We're going to go pray and fast. They can't do that. I mean, you know, think about that. That's kind of silly. It's too late to pray and fast when the emergency's upon you. Jesus is trying to tell them a way of life, a habit to get into, a good habit. Jesus means develop a life of prayer and fasting so that when the problems arise, you're already prepared in advance. Do you do this? Do you spend some time fasting maybe? Forget food. Go be with the Lord. Open the Word. Pray. Intercede for people. Go on a walk with the Lord in your Bible. Forget about food. You don't need it. You need this food sometimes. And you need to get away and get this kind of a meal and fast and pray. It's going to build you up spiritually. That's what the Lord's saying. So it's a life of prayer and fasting so that when these things happen, you're ready. What a glorious privilege we have. I don't think we think that. We think it's a labor to fast and pray. I think it's a privilege to fast and pray because, you know, if you think about it, we can do more than just hope for others. We can seek the Father fervently. We can bring people to Jesus. We can bring them. We don't have to physically do it. I can pray for people who are not here right now. I can bring them right to the throne. I could do that. That's awesome. So it's a privilege. So we can do more than just hope for others. We can seek the Father fervently. Try fasting. Try praying faithfully. We can bring a whole lot of people to Jesus Christ by that, prayer and fasting. Evidently here, this man and his son came to the disciples that didn't go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. So while they were up on the mount, I guess this man and his son came to the other disciples, the other apostles, whatever. So why weren't they fasting and praying then? Evidently they weren't. Could they have been jealous? Here's a situation. I was reading this in a commentary this week. A guy said, could they be jealous? Could they not have been fasting and praying because, hey, how come Peter, James, and John get to go with him and we never do? How come he always takes those guys? Forget it. I ain't fasting and praying then. He doesn't take me. We get like that, though. Hey, he's got his inner circle. Let them do it. Do you ever feel like that? You ever get that kind of hard attitude? Ever wonder why the Lord seems to use everybody but you? Maybe it's that attitude. Maybe that's it. I don't know. So maybe you stop praying and fasting because you have this wrong kind of attitude. And then the time comes and you need the power of the Spirit. And you're crying, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, help me. And your heart is fearful. And you need the armor. And you need the weaponry for the battle. You really need it for the warfare. And you come up empty. Maybe it's your heart attitude. Repent. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. So for the third time, Jesus reminds his disciples that he would die and be raised again from the dead. Now, the first time he mentioned it, they were in Caesarea Philippi. They've moved from there. So now he's in Galilee. He's on his way down. He's moving south. He's headed toward Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. And he mentions it again. So they're greatly distressed that he's going to leave them and that he would be slain. Of course, right? Sure. They heard his arrest and his death prediction, but they seem to have missed this promise of his resurrection. Now, all that's happened here this morning that we've been looking at is to build their faith. It's kind of like Jesus saying, hey guys, check this out. Do you believe? Do you believe who I am now? Do you believe my word? Do you believe what I can do now? You know what he's asking too? Do you believe what you can do too? Do you believe it? Do you believe what prayer can do? Do you believe what fasting and praying as a way of life can do to you spiritually? Strength-wise, you know what it is, you guys? We're so lazy. We're so lazy. I keep hearing that from people. I'm lazy. Really? Why? This is Jesus, you know? This is your spiritual relationship with the true and living God. Why are you lazy in that regard? We could do so many other things. We can exert so much energy into a project. Go back home. Don't have any time for you, Lord. I'm going to take a nap. Think about it. So do you believe this? He's asking. You know, what I can do, what you can do, because the big test is coming. He's going to leave them. They're going to be on their own. They're going to have the Holy Spirit with them, but he's preparing them. I don't know what we're headed into. You might be headed into the biggest test of your life. It might be right ahead of you. Maybe you're coming out of one. You're either coming out of one or you're headed into one. You know, that's it. That's the way it is. Verse 24, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter, the tax collectors, and said, doth not your master pay tribute? So tribute was the assessment or the taxes collected annually for the temple, to keep the temple, the support of the temple. Peter saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon?" Now, Jesus prevented means that Peter came into the house to speak about it, but Jesus already knew his thoughts, and he speaks first. And I want to point this out. Think about this. Do you allow Jesus to interrupt you? Do you allow Jesus to come into your day and interrupt? I know what you were going to say. I've got something better for you. I want you to think about me right now. I want you to spend some time with me right now. I want to interrupt your really important plans, Jim. But you're God. I got stuff to do here. I mean, think about that. Do we fight being interrupted by him? How many times have you felt an urge to share with somebody? How many times have you felt the urge to go pray, to open the word? And it's, but I'm just doing something so important right now. I can't, Lord. You're saying no to God. Peter is interrupted. And do you allow Jesus to interrupt what you have planned? Now, Peter was interrupted by the Father too. Remember? On the Mount. We just saw that a little while ago. Must be Peter needs to learn this. Because it just happened twice. The Father and the Son interrupt him at key moments. So Peter must need this. You know what, Peter? Be quiet. Shut your mouth for a minute. I want to interrupt your day. And does Jesus ever want to interrupt your day because it's a bad thing? I don't think so. So Peter was interrupted by both of them. He needs to learn this. It says, "Of whom," Jesus asked Peter, "of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" So Jesus asked Simon, he's really saying, who does a king tax? Does the king tax the strangers, the citizens of the empire, or does he go through the castle frisking everybody, frisking his kids? All right, cough it up. What do you think, this kingdom's free? You know, he doesn't go through the castle frisking his kids, fork it over, pay up. So the answer is obvious. No king taxes his own kids. He taxes the strangers. He taxes the citizens of the nation. So Peter saith unto him, "The strangers." And Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free." In other words, Jesus said to Peter, should we be taxed if I am the king and you are my child? Does that make sense to you, Peter? Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first comes up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Wow, what a miracle. Think of that. But this command is really curious because professional fishermen like Peter, they're not going to get out a fishing pole and stuff like that. That's for rookies. That's rookie stuff. Real fishermen use nets and boats back then. But Peter, listen, here's another test. Humility, humbly obeying. Oh, Lord, I don't want to, you know what I'm going to look like walking down that beach in front of all them other fishermen with a fishing pole? I'm going to look like an idiot. You know what? He doesn't say any of that. He humbly obeys. Can you picture him walking the shore, carrying a pole and a tackle box, and all the guys going, what's up with him? Think about that, really. Looking at each other, what's he doing? Jesus said, open the mouth of the first fish you catch and you'll find a full shekel, which is enough tax to pay for you and for me. Again, it's humility and it's believing. Do you believe this? I mean, this is a pretty wild request, right? Catch a fish, open his mouth, there's the money. Is that your wallet, Lord, or what? But do you believe this, Peter? Again, faith. You know, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Nothing is impossible to those who believe. You notice Jesus doesn't say, you're going to find a piece of money for us. He says, for me and thee, which I think distinguishes the king from the child in Jesus' mind. You know, I think it also distinguishes that Jesus has power over everything, doesn't he? Haven't we seen now that he has power over, name it, the animal kingdom, right? Creation, too. So, faith. As you leave here today, I just want to encourage you. Maybe you want to be like me. You want to pick out one day of the week and you want to fast that day and spend it in prayer. I'm going to make a suggestion. Nobody has to do this. But let's say Thursday. What if everybody in this room, every Thursday, and I'm not saying you can't eat all day. Some of you have to. Some of you have to keep your blood sugar up or whatever it is. Maybe one meal, maybe two meals. Maybe you can get by on a lot less. What if every Thursday, as a church, as a group, as a body, we all fasted and prayed for each other? We prayed for the leadership here. We prayed for each other, the families, the marriages, the children, the Sunday school, the worship team. Seriously, we all fast on Thursdays and pray. You know what? They've done it at Finger Lakes with some tremendous results. I just want to encourage you. It's a way of life that Jesus encourages for spiritual power, for strength, for faith, for preparedness. Why not? What if we all did that? You don't have to, but if you want to, I'm going to be doing it. So then think of me. If you're not doing it, pray for me because I'm going to be hungry on Thursdays. No, it's, you know what? It's something I think that would be awesome. It'd be awesome to do it as a group. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we're encouraged this morning by this message of faith. We're encouraged this morning by our Savior, how awesome He is, Lord. We're encouraged that, Lord, You want to give us so much if we would only just put forth the effort to pray more, to fast a little, to spend time with You, to open Your Word. Lord, again, being in the Word increases our faith, so help us to do that. Lord, I just pray Your blessing on each marriage and each family, all the children. May we bring our kids to Jesus, and may we be a good representation of Jesus in their lives. May we get involved in their lives. We pray for our kids to fall in love with You, Jesus, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and willingly choose to serve You. That's what we pray. So, Lord, help us to realize our responsibility in their walks, and may our walks be something they want to emulate, Lord. Father, we pray for Your Holy Spirit, that You would fill us afresh right now, that You would set us on fire and send us out. Lord, I pray that You'd just bring about an awesome spirit of fellowship for those who stay in fellowship with each other. And bless our day, bless our travels, be with those who are on vacation, be with those that are feeling under the weather. Lord, we pray for Your healing upon Glory. And Lord Jesus, we thank You. We love You so much, Lord, for not only what You've already done, but what You're about to do and what You're going to do. Thank You. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.